thankfully come out tonight, and we're in the last part of the chapter now called Help in Daily Living. Now, this has much to do with the right kind of a person that we should be in order to accomplish healing for the Lord. If you remember some of our former studies on this, it's the kind of a person we are that determines the power that flows through us from God, whether it's for healing of soul or mind or body. We can never be effective unless we are totally yielded to the Lord, unless He can accomplish this in us. In the book, Ministry of Healing, there on page 469, as introduction again, just recalling some of the former studies briefly in the bottom of the page, it is our own character and experience that determine our influence upon others. In order to convince others of the power of Christ's grace, we must know its power in our own hearts and lives. The gospel we present for the saving of souls must be the gospel by which our own souls are saved. Only through a living faith in Christ as a personal Savior is it possible to make our influence felt in a skeptical world. If we would draw sinners out of the swift-running current, our own feet must be firmly set upon the rock, Christ Jesus. Then the next paragraph near the end, no other influence that can surround the human soul has such power as the influence of an unselfish life. The strongest argument in favor of the gospel is a loving and lovable Christian. The whole book on Ministry of Healing has talked about the how in many ways and the what. But this chapter is talking about the who. The Lord is the great physician, and He asks for many, many people to cooperate with Him in ministering healing to all mankind. It's the kind of person we are that determines whether we're a good channel or a poor channel, whether we're effective or inefficient for the Lord. And it doesn't matter what kind of service you're in for God. You cannot bless people unless you're in vital contact with the Lord. It isn't just learning new methods and right remedies and right treatments and right thoughts and right concepts and right words. It isn't that at all. Those things are all good, and the Lord wants us to have them. But we must be right people. Is that not true? Close to God. And the intimacy we have with Him, we share with other people. And that comes across, or it is not communicated, one or the other. They can tell the extent or degree that you walk with the Lord as they talk with you and see you. It's in a classroom, isn't it? It's in the pulpit. It's in the home. It's in the hospital. It's in the convalescent home. It's with the children. It's with the neighbor. It's in your business. That vital communication has something in us. It opens us up. Makes a channel so that the blessings of God, the life-giving powers called healing, is ministered to other people. And so every day, you see, we must come in contact with a great physician. No matter how we want to minister to others, we must load ourselves down with healing power. So we go out to minister to others for Him. So it's the right kind of life we're studying. Let us turn now to the last section of the lesson, which is called True Greatness, if you notice the page there, 477. We've arrived at this place, and we want to go on from there. I'd like to quote a scripture that's found in this section, Matthew 20, verses 25 and 26 of that chapter. But Jesus called them unto Him and said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister or your servant." Whosoever be great among you, he will not rule, he'll not dominate, he'll not boss, he'll not be Lord and Master. He will minister. And the Lord says, this is the way I want it in my kingdom here on this earth. This is the way I want you to represent me. The ministers of healing. Every human being who knows Christ has become a minister of healing, a servant of healing. And the Lord God, through us, extending all this blessing to others. Now let's begin to read along there and notice some of the unique thoughts that are found here. Beginning about on page 477, just to introduce it briefly. Not by their wealth, their education, or their position does God estimate men. Not wealth, education, or position. They don't count with Him. He doesn't estimate men by those things. He estimates them by their purity of motive. Not just character, but purity of motive. Their beauty of character. He looks to see how much of his spirit they possess, how much of his likeness their life reveals. To be great in God's kingdom is to be as a little child in humility, in simplicity of faith, and in purity of love. Now, let's not just read words tonight, shall we? Let's begin to get these inside of us as we go along here. Not wealth, education, nor position. Is there anyone who's not interested in those things? Is there anyone who has not been trained that the great things in life are wealth, education, and position? Isn't that what we all think? This is what we want. This is what we aspire to. This is what we plan for our children. And this is what we insist that our schools accomplish. But it says the Lord doesn't estimate people by wealth, education, or position. That's not it. The great things to Him are purity of motive, beauty of character. How much of His spirit do they possess? Not much how many things do you possess or how much of this world's goods. How much of His likeness they reveal. These are the qualities. Like a little child in humility, in simplicity of faith, and purity of love. Now you just dwell on those thoughts for a long time. Somehow, before we really understand what God has planned for us, we must settle back into the very peaceful condition of the simplicity of a little child. In our aspirations for intellect and education and prestige and all sorts of things, we blind ourselves. The Lord calls those in the world blind, dwelling in darkness. As soon as you have false concepts of greatness, you have a blindness up here. And most of us suffer from that blindness, and we insist we're right. And we can prove it logically, but it leaves God out of the picture. Because we figured it out from a philosophical viewpoint, we say we must be right. But if it's right, then God is wrong, and Jesus was surely wrong. Because He had no wealth. Where did He go to school? And how many possessions did He have? And what was His position crucified on the cross between two thieves? And practically ridiculed His whole life. So you see, if you're right, Christ was very wrong. If your aspirations are right, then He was so wrong. If we continue our aspirations, we're not following Him. And the greatest clash in life, the uncertainties about the future, about our plans and our work and our education and our retirement and all sorts of things, the greatest conflict is, will I follow the footsteps of Jesus or what I think is true greatness? This is where the problem really is. And every day, almost, of our lives, these come into conflict, don't they? Self wants certain things. We keep clamoring for them. Give me this. And we pray about those and think the Lord is on our side if He gives us our aspirations about wealth, education, and the position. But if we lack those things, He must be against us. We think we're cursed. And you're on the road to heaven if you lack those things. And you think the road to heaven is having all those things. He doesn't estimate us by them. He doesn't condemn these things, does He? No. But they sometimes get so big in our lives, you know, that we can't see the other side of the question at all. We can't see true greatness. And that can happen to the poor as well as to the rich. To the uneducated as well as the educated. Is that right? To those in low position as well as high position. It isn't just the possession of them that blinds us. It's the lack of them blinds us too. To be great in God's kingdom is to be as a little child in humility, in simplicity of faith, and in purity of love. Just that very simple, unpretentious humility and love. How marvelous is the love of a little child. Now, we must go ahead and race on, but this is setting the tenor of the ideas of true greatness, which will help us to be better instruments in His hands and better ministers of healing. As you continue on there, page 478, the middle of the page approximately, of all the gifts that heaven can bestow upon men, fellowship with Christ and His sufferings is the most weighty trust and the highest honor. Now this is so very contradictory to what we think. The highest position you can reach, the most weighty trust, the highest honor, is fellowship with Christ and His sufferings, the greatest gift that God can bestow. As you suffer with Him in the likeness of His sufferings, you're being exalted to the pinnacle of success. How many believe that? Every day, every minute, never fail. We have trouble, don't we? This doesn't seem like success to any of us. Paul had a great deal to say about this kind of success. And Christ had much to say about it. She goes on and gives examples here. Not Enoch, who was translated to heaven, not Elijah, who was sent in a chariot of fire, was greater or more honored than John the Baptist, who perished alone in the dungeon. And the Lord spoke about him. Unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Philippians 1:29. The greatest of all, John the Baptist, dying in the prison, had his head cut off by heathen people. And Christ called that success. And he was crowned with honor as he died that way. And we call that total failure. Somehow in Christianity we must reconcile the pieces, the contradictions. The Lord doesn't treat these subjects as humans do. He doesn't look upon this life as most of us do. He doesn't offer us the things that we aspire to. That would only foster self, would it not? He comes along to offer something vastly different, which to us seems not like success at all. And so we pray from a worldly viewpoint, satisfy my aspirations. He said, if I satisfy your aspirations, I'll lose you eternally, and I love you too much to let you go. How can I satisfy those things? And so many of our prayers are just gimme prayers. Give me what I want. The Lord said, I love to please you. I want to supply all your needs according to my riches and glory. I want to bless you. But I can't give you what you want and bless you. If I give you what you want, I'll be cursing you. And so as we plan for our lives, we plan according to our ways and our thoughts. And he said, mine are higher than yours. Will you listen to me? It's like a little tiny child, you know, telling daddy and mother what he wants to be when he grows up. And today it's a fireman, and tomorrow it's a policeman, the next day it's a soldier. You know, he always keeps changing. But every day he's absolutely certain that's what he wants. And we almost never stop being little children, do we? Tonight, what do you want to be? You know, we always want to be something else, don't we? The pasture's always green on the other side of the fence. And like the cows that like the green grass on the other side of the fence and never see what they have, you know, we're always looking elsewhere. And the Lord promises to bless us where we are, doesn't he? And to care for us like a loving father for a little child. We don't have to worry about all those things, but we're incessantly worrying. And the Lord is constantly blessing, but we're oblivious to them. Now, why does he say that fellowship in his sufferings is the most weighty trust? Why does he use words like that? If you go back to the section in Ministry of Healing called The Discipline of Trial and read the whole thing, you begin to understand that God sees from a different perspective than we do. You must accept his viewpoint as being right. Down at the bottom of the page, approximately three-fourths of the way down, many who sincerely consecrate their lives, that's page 470, who sincerely consecrate their lives to God's service are surprised and disappointed to find themselves as never before confronted by obstacles and beset by trials and perplexities. They said, I thought it was going to be from peace from here on out, you see. They pray for Christ's likeness of character, for a fitness for the Lord's work, and they're placed in circumstances that seem to call forth all the evil of their nature. Faults are revealed, of which they did not even suspect the existence. Like Israel of old, they question, if God is leading us, why do all these things come upon us? And they seem to think they should be free of those things. It is because God is leading us, the top page 471, that these things come upon them. Trials and obstacles are the Lord's chosen methods of discipline and his appointed conditions of success. She goes on to tell how the Lord permits only these things to come to priceless gems, very valuable material. Gold can stand the heat. Diamonds can take the grinding. Hard rubies and gemstones hit the grinding. The cheap rock will just splinter and fracture in 1,000 pieces. Worthless. They capitulate and crack under the immense heat and pressure that's brought to bear in the polishing. And we all need polishing. And the Lord says when it gets a little hot, he said, that's all right. Don't gripe. That means you're valuable. And so count it all but joy when we suffer these things. But we see things so vastly different than the Lord sees them. And we think he's against us when he's trying to bless us. And he's not against us at all. Now, the thing we're talking about in all this chapter is how the Lord directs our lives, how He cares for us, how He makes us a minister of healing, how He makes a person that's a clear channel of great blessings from the great physician to the one in great need. That's what we're talking about. And so these are the things that bring about great success in ministry to others. And we think these are things that make us failures. Haven't you noticed that some of those who suffer the most are the most understanding, the most perceptive? And even before you express your problem, they already read your mind. And they say just the right words in your great need. They just seem to understand so perfectly. And the words just come out and you say, how did you ever know I felt like that? I've been there. Isn't that true? I've been there. Have you ever noticed the fellowship that soldiers have who fought in the war together? It's very unique. When you've been that close to death, day after day after day, with fellows beside you, you have a mutual experience that you can't even explain. When you've been shot at under certain adversities and trials, and day after day after day, and exposed to death all that time, how do you explain that kind of life to other people who haven't been there? You can't. It's just something you know and something you feel together. It's a mutual feeling, a mutual empathy that's just a wonderful fellowship. The suffering of Christians with Jesus draws them closer and closer and closer. They've been harassed and persecuted and subject unto death, as Paul brings out so nicely in his writings. And this draws them closer and closer to Jesus, an understanding they would never have had if they had clear sailing all through life. But as they suffer these things, Christ becomes most precious to them. And suddenly His words become relevant. I knew a man who pastored in England during World War II. And he said they used to have afternoon meetings on the Sabbath, and they would often read their favorite scripture. And he said this is before the war came to England in the late 30s. And he said some of the Poles who had fled from Europe came over to England to fight there for the British and also for the Poles. And some were Adventists, and they came to the Adventist church on Sabbath. And he said, when we asked some of those people who had escaped for their lives out of Poland to read a text, they always read from the Psalms. Always. They never read any other place. Why? Because David, who ran and ran and ran from the king for years, seemed to have something special for Poles running from the enemy, their enemy. And this pastor said, you know, we never understood those texts, those scriptures in the book of Psalms, until this person would read the scripture and tell them why it was so precious to him or to her. And they said suddenly the whole audience would just be moved by their testimony about that scripture. God was very close to a persecuted, running person, you see, a person under trial and hardship. And he said those Psalms just came alive in the experience of one of those persons under persecution, far from home, longing to go back home, still running for their very lives. And so, as the Lord does these things for us, we not only draw closer to Jesus, but closer to others in need of healing. And we minister out of our riches of our experience, our identity with Christ, our experience with the Lord, and our fellowship with Him. I used to think, you know, that people were sick because they wanted to be sick. Because they were so, you know, weak, not strong-willed, all sorts of things. I used to be very critical of some people, certain illnesses, until I was sick for a long time. And suddenly I understood why the people were sick. And I understood what they needed to get well. Watch people come to hospital beds and listen to their words and their attitudes. You can tell that fast if they've ever suffered much in their life. Immediately. By the way, you are taking medicine and nursing and all the paramedical groups. You swallow one of those stomach tubes about 10 times before you put one down, will you? You get all those injections. Have you ever swallowed one of those tubes? Have you? Everyone who pokes one down ought to swallow them 3 or 4 times a day. It just, you know, puts a little TLC into your touch, doesn't it? There's just so many things we do, you know, that we don't understand. And the more often you do them, the more calloused you become. You know, well, everybody else takes it. What do you complain about? And we just get so calloused. And we do this in our daily living with sick people, with all sorts of people, you know. Those are the emotional problems, are some of the least understood of all in this world. And everyone says, what's wrong with you? And they stare down the end of their nose as though something peculiar about that person. They live in a world of sin. Their sin and my sin and your sin, right? That's what's wrong with them. If you forget your own sins, you know, you might find fault with others. But the Lord wants us to be ministers of healing. And that requires right attitudes. Understanding that you can only gain by a close walk with Jesus. By going through the furnace of affliction, then suddenly you understand that person who appeared so peculiar to you before. And then there's the right touch, not only the hands, with the words, with the eye, with the gestures, with the ear, just the right touch. And they respond because you understand. Have you ever felt good because someone understood you? It's easy, isn't it? You say, at last somebody understands me. What a sigh of relief, you know? I'm not the only one in the world so bad as this. It just picks you right up, doesn't it? And suddenly you're happy because that person understood. That's what this is talking about. Without suffering, you'll never understand. Without suffering, we'll not be good ministers of health, of all ministers of health, mind, soul, and body. And so we must learn what the Lord wants to do for us in this, or we'll often fail. I must hasten now to our plans for the future here. And this is where we have difficulty. I told you this is one of the finest chapters in all the Spirit of Prophecy that I know about. For so many subjects about which we have so many questions are laid out here. Now, in the context of this chapter, put plans for the future, will you? Don't leave out these trials. Don't leave out true greatness. Don't leave out the experience of Moses. If you can put that all together in your mind, you'll have to go back and read it all one time when you get a chance. Lump it all together, then read plans for the future. And suddenly the future will be crystal clear for you. For you. For God's plans for you. Crystal clear. And you won't have to guess and guess and guess where the Lord makes some of these things so obvious. The bottom page 478 now. Many are unable to make definite plans for the future. Their life is unsettled. They cannot discern the outcome of affairs. And this often fills them with anxiety and unrest. Now, many have come to me that way. It seems every school we have many like this, in every town, practically. It goes on, let us remember that the life of God's children in this world is a pilgrim life. In other words, it's God's wish that a freeway comes in and roots out that beautiful place you used to live when you were a child. Because if you make too much out of that place you grew up as a child, you won't like the one he has over there. Isn't that true? Where I used to hike as a boy, it's all torn up now, you know. I don't even like to go back there. Big old freeway right down the middle of the place where we used to hike out there along the river in the woods. And it makes me unhappy. The Lord says, I don't want your roots too deep here, because we're pilgrims and strangers in this land, are we not? In all plans for the future, let us remember that the life of God's children in this world is a pilgrim's life. We have not wisdom to plan our own lives. We have not wisdom. You can get as wise as can be, but you still lack that wisdom. It is not for us to shape our future. We lack the wisdom to plan our own lives. And we must not shape our own future. It's not for us to do that. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. Christ in his life on earth made no plans for himself. Two examples now. Abraham, now Christ. No plans for himself. He accepted God's plans for him. And day by day, not year by year, not lifetime by lifetime, and day by day, the Father unfolded his plans. Just one day at a time, he knew it was supposed to happen. That's all. Didn't know about tomorrow, told him about today. So should we depend upon God that our lives may be simple, the simple outworking of his will. As we commit our ways to him, he will direct our steps. Tomorrow might be mysterious, but today he'll make plain. And as you pray, you must pray about today and not about tomorrow. Don't have to worry about tomorrow, the hymn writer said. Isn't that true? God takes care of tomorrow. Christ made no plans for himself. He accepted God's plans for him. Now, in order to understand God's plans for you, you must go back and study Jesus and his life. What kind of life did he live? That was God's plan for your example and my example. Do you like the example? You say, I like Jesus, but I'm not sure I like the path he trod. Don't like the way he had to live. Homeless, you know. Many uncertainties. Food, clothing, his life. Just so many things. Life was very uncertain for Jesus. All the time. But he was extremely happy. Not flippant, but happy. What the Bible calls joy. And he wasn't, you know, distressed, anxious. He said, be not anxious. Did he not? Don't be worried about these things. Doesn't our Father live? Doesn't he rule? Isn't he present? Has he forsaken us? If he's here, why get upset? Isn't a child happy and peaceful and contented and secure when Father's there? Why are God's children so insecure? Is our security dependent upon other human beings? Not a bit. If it is, when that human being is taken away from you, you're just left to flounder, aren't you? Right up midair and come crashing down. Our confidence is not, and our security is not in human beings. And it's not in money, it's not in education, it's not in position. That isn't where our rest is it? All our hope is in Christ. He takes care of us every day. And I have nothing to worry about. No matter where I am, he's always there and he's always taking care of me. We're his children. Why get upset when he's promised to do the job for us? She continues on there on page 479. Too many in planning for a brilliant future make an utter failure. When you get a little older in life and you start looking back, you know, you say, what am I looking for? What am I planning for? It's getting pretty late. You know, pretty soon life will be over. Why do you keep planning for a brilliant future? Why don't you start living today? Anybody had that awareness recently? Why don't you start living today and enjoying today? Tomorrow might not ever come. Isn't that right? But today is a blessed day if we walk with the Lord. And we're always living in the future, planning for better things, aren't we? So many of us. Oh, the day when I graduate. The day when I retire, some people think. The day when I get more of this or more of that or something else. The day when I move to so-and-so. And you get there and you wish you hadn't moved. Isn't that right? I planned for many years when I would be flying. And I can remember when all through flying school and the glorious day came my graduation, but the day before I got the bad news. Instead of going out to fight for my country, I was going to be a teacher. The lowest, most menial job you could think of in flying. When they handed me my credentials, which are wings, you know, they give to you silver wings, I wanted to throw them on the ground. I was so depressed. And that happy day was a gloomy day. In fact, it was raining that day, as I recall. And I felt like joining the rain. Just a terrible time, you know. Condemned to purgatory, if there is such a place. And all my dreams came crashing down. But I look back now and say, what a fool, because that teaching for a year and a half saved my life many, many times. I had graduated from the schools, but I never learned how to fly. I could get one up and down. But the Lord knew I had no more than that. And I didn't know that. And sometimes school just begins when you graduate, doesn't it? Just begins. And sometimes it never ends because we never learn the lessons we must learn to stay alive and to gain eternal life. And our Heavenly Father is there planning for us. When you think you've arrived, he knows you're going to kill yourself. And he said, oh, I want to bless you. Let me keep you in school a few more years. And you say, I'm so tired of school, you know. I've had it up to here. He said, but you need some more. And so like Moses, you go back for 40 more years. And you see, blessed be the name of the Lord. Is that what we say? Seems like torture. But what marvelous things God is doing for us. When we recognize how wise our Father is, you see, too many in planning for a brilliant future make an utter failure. Let God plan for you. Permit him to do that. As a little child, trust to the guidance of him in this marvelous text, 1 Samuel 2:9, who will keep the feet of his saints. Just an excerpt. Who will keep the feet of his saints. He won't let you stumble, you know. He won't let you trip. He'll even help you to see in the dark, won't he? If you start to stumble, he already has hold of your hand so you can't fall down. Now unto him that's able to keep you from falling, over there in Jude. God never leads his children otherwise than they would choose to be led if they could see the end from the beginning and discern the glory of the purpose for which they are fulfilling as co-workers with him. You've heard it many times, haven't you? But not in its fullness. Once more. God never leads his children otherwise than they would choose to be led if they could see the end from the beginning and discern the glory of the purpose which they are fulfilling as co-workers with him. If you could only understand what he has in mind for you, if you could only see farther down the road than today and tonight, if you could only see farther on down than when you achieve the goal you're after, you'd never choose a different way to be led. As you look back in your life and see what God has been doing in maneuvering your life, aren't you glad he did? It might not have been the way you chose, but aren't you happy he outmaneuvered you? That he outplanned you, you know? And that somehow he managed to make you submit? Aren't you happy? Because if you'd gone your own way, what a disaster it would be. So you'd never choose another way if you could only see farther down the road. I hate to say this, but it's the same way with fathers and mothers and sons and daughters. My father told me when I was a little fellow, don't play with those fellows. And I was sure my dad didn't have good sense because they were my buddies. But there was something my dad knew that I didn't know. He'd been down the road before me with buddies. He'd grown up from a boy. I hadn't grown up. I was sure I knew well because I knew my buddies. But he knew what happened to boys. And I didn't know that. I learned. When he told me I would end up in jail if I went with those boys, I thought my dad was really insane and surely not a prophet. But he was. Because they did. And I want to ask the Lord how he kept me from it. Because I wanted to go along. Didn't you want to go along too? I always wanted to go along. My buddies. Whatever they did, I wanted to do too. And Dad said, don't go that way. I don't want you to go that way. There's one advantage that people with years have over those who are a little younger. They've been down the same road. So they can just see a little farther. They can't always see the end. They can see a little farther. They said, I've just come back from going down that road, son. It's a bad road. Try the other way. That's the most difficult lesson to learn. That somebody has traveled down the road before you did. And they can tell you what's down there. When they turn back and when they scream at you, it's meaningful. It's a testimony. It's not a no-no. It's a testimony. And the wise turn back. And the rebels keep on going. And that father still loves a son who barges down the road, doesn't he? And he's still waiting for him to come back, like the prodigal. And earthly fathers are like that, and our heavenly father is many thousand times better than earthly fathers. So even though you barge ahead down that road, that's a detour, he's still down there waiting. He doesn't give up on us. But if we only learn faster, you know, if we'd only be wiser and know that Father knows best, literally, our Heavenly Father. If we'd only listen to him, because he will never choose the wrong way for us. He'll always choose the right way. How difficult it is to listen to him. We're so headstrong, you know. We like to think we're wise, but the Lord takes care of all these things. Now, I wish you'd remember the name of this section, you know. Plans for the future. What does she say, the plans for the future? Total commitment to Christ. Christ made no plans for himself. Committed his life to the Father, and day by day the Father revealed the plans to him. That's true whether you're 90 or 9, isn't it? Doesn't matter. It's always that way. Just dedicate your life to him and say, order my life, I can't do a good job of it. And the earlier you learn that if you go your own way, you're always heading down a detour. The earlier you learn that, you know, the sooner you'll find peace and contentment and great security, because God will keep us. Into this whole picture, she now adds, following plans for the future, she adds the one, wages. Do you have any trouble with wages, ever? This place is known for its wage plans. It's known around the world. Loma Linda University for its wages. Or lack of it for some people and too much for others. Common knowledge. Here's wages. Into this whole picture of the person developing into a good instrument, a good minister, she injects wages. And you say, why? What are wages put here for? You can read them very carefully. That's so interesting. I'd like to read Luke 22, verse 35, a scripture she quotes first of all, in the middle of this, where it sets the theme. Luke 22, 35. If you'll take the time to look up these scriptures and begin to memorize some of them, you'll find tremendous help in everyday living and becoming a good minister for the Lord. 35th verse. He said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip, that means without a pocketbook and money, and even shoes, lacked you anything? And they said what? He really trained disciples, didn't he? Somehow, no money, no pocketbooks, and no extra shoes. And they said, what's going to happen when we run out? He said, everything will be all right. Just go. I sent you, didn't I? Yes. I'll take care of it. Just go ahead and go. Did you lack anything when I sent you that way? They said, nothing. He said, don't ever forget that now. I always provide. Jehovah Jireh, isn't that right? Isaac said, Father, he said, here's the fire. Here's the wood. Where's the sacrifice? What'd he say? God will take care of that. He always takes care of it. My God shall provide all your needs. Supplies, what the New Testament says, according to his riches and glory, and he has many riches. He can take care of all those things. Wages. Now, this is the theme she sets in wages. And I hope you understand the principle here, because it helps to make us better ministers. Wages can keep us from being clear channels of healing, as they have so many people. When Christ called the disciples to follow him, he offered them no flattering prospects in this life, gave them no promise of gain or worldly honor, nor did they make any stipulation, any stipulation as to what they should receive. To Matthew, as he sat at the receipt of custom, the Savior said, follow me. No bargain for wages, terms, nothing at all. How long? He said, follow me. He left all, rose up, and followed him, the Bible says in Luke 5, 27, 28. Matthew did not, before rendering service, wait to demand a certain salary equal to the amount received in his former occupation. Without question or hesitation, he followed Jesus. It was enough for him that he was to be with the Savior. No hesitation, just obeyed, followed him. It was enough for him to be with, that he was to be with the Savior, that he might hear his words and unite with him in his work. Now, what did he count wages? To be with the Savior, hear his words, and unite with him in his work. That was enough. Didn't need any more. Just be with him. Listen to his words and unite with him in his work. Those are the wages. The Lord never promised us other wages. Once you get accustomed to liking to sit at his feet, you know, be with him, and oh, what words you hear him say, and once you discover the thrill of uniting with him in work, you know, money is paltry peanuts. Just nothing. They can never give you enough money for those experiences, can they? There's no possible way you could get paid for working for the Lord. The only pay you could ever want is the joy of the experience and the sitting at the feet of Jesus. If it's not a joy to work for Christ every day, you know, then you'll never get enough money to pay for that kind of work. You can't pay me for some of the things I do. Some of the nasty jobs I do, you can give me all the money in the world and I wouldn't do the job for the money. You wouldn't give me enough. It tears my heart out to do some of the things I'm required to do in my ministry. And I'd rather just, you know, stay home and you keep the money. You can even have the job. When I begin to find the joy of uniting with him and doing some of these distasteful things and see the results that he accomplishes, you know, then it isn't the money that keeps me around. You know, it's the happiness, it's the joy, it's the results that Christ brings about. And no other job is like that. And you need not be denied that joy because you're not a pastor. That isn't necessary. All are to be ministers of healing. And as you see him minister through you to other people, you partake of that joy. Every time I have a baptism, some people ought to be jumping up and down for joy. The ones who've been helping bring about that baptism. Isn't that right? Just shouting hallelujah because they are seeing the wages for their work. And what wages they are. Just fantastic wages. And this is what keeps you going as a Christian. Nothing else is like it. And so she talks about wages in this very, very strange way. She continues on down there a couple lines. Some of these disciples had friends depend on them for support. Relatives and friends, by the way. But when they received the Savior's invitation, they did not hesitate and inquire, how shall I live and sustain my family? Didn't even ask that. They were obedient to the call, and when afterward Jesus asked them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked anything? And they could answer, nothing. Today the Savior calls us, as he called Matthew and John and Peter to his work. If our hearts are touched by his love, the question of compensation will not be uppermost in our minds. We shall rejoice to be co-workers with Christ. We shall not fear to trust his care. If we make God our strength, we shall have clear perceptions of duty, unselfish aspirations, and unselfish aspirations. Our life will be actuated by a noble purpose which will raise us above sordid motives, meaning money. Just lift you right up out of them. Many who have gone to the mission field have gone out there for almost nothing. We knew a family went to Africa, in the Central Africa, back in 21, I think it was. And he said money wouldn't help us. We ordered our groceries once a year from Sears and Roebuck and took 6 months for them to get there to us. And there's no other place to spend your money. You couldn't use money. It wasn't needed. So he said we just got some seeds and a few things, you know, and started planting and things like this, and we lived off the fat of the land, so to speak. They killed the animals to feed the native workers. That was their pay, because the natives couldn't use money. There's no place to spend it. So the missionary had to become a hunter. But it was God who gave them the animals, was it not? We built our mission schools and hospitals and churches out of the flesh that people wanted for wages. That's all they would take. They're heathen people. And pretty soon their children became Christians. In the very place where they killed buffalo to feed the natives that built the churches and the schools, the children are vegetarians. In fact, the whole country practices vegetarian in that area. Just natural vegetarians, not because the Adventists came. And we built these off of God's provisions in nature. Didn't have money to do those things. We went out there, we took a third cut in salary on an intern salary. Just had been ordained a short time before, and the wage is pretty small. And when your food out there cost 50% to 100% more than it costs here, and take a third cut in salary, the budget gets a little tight. But that was fun. And we didn't feel like we're sacrificing very much, you know. Why? Because the response. If you just go to one of the meetings and watch those people and see the blessings that come from their responsiveness and God working there, you know, the money is meaningless. You don't need money. You just need to live. And God takes care of that. But so much of our future and so many of our plans are laid around money, are they not? And how am I going to live? And all these questions we have. And the Lord says, your children, I'm Father. Let me take care of that. I will supply all your needs according to my riches and glory. And if I call you, will you lack anything? What will we say? Nothing. Nothing. That's not the concern. God takes care of all those things so very, very quickly. Now, appropriately, the next section is called what? I want you to read it to me. God will provide. You see the inspirational sequence here? It's really inspired. Wages? He takes care of all that. God will provide. The future? God will provide. Talking about all our plans, you see? Getting an instrument in good condition so he's not filled with all this anxiety that blocks the channel of healing. just clearing the king's highway, so to speak, so that God's love and provisions and mercy can flow out from us to others. So he said, don't worry about this. God will provide. Many who profess to be Christ followers have an anxious, troubled heart because they are afraid to trust themselves with God. They do not make a complete surrender to him, for they shrink from the consequences that such a surrender might may involve. Unless they do make this surrender, they cannot find peace. It's that commitment, you see, that yielding to him. Believe with all your heart he'll take care of you. And as you experience his care for you in that submission, you say, I know he watches over me. I know he cares for me. I won't worry anymore. Not because you resolve not to worry, but because he convinced you didn't have to. Isn't that true? No reason to worry. He'll always provide. There are many whose hearts are aching under a load of care. Now it tells why we get so anxious. Because they seek to reach the world standard. Now this is the first negative part of it. Just under a terrible load of care, aching, because they seek to reach the world standard. They have chosen its service, the world's, accepted its perplexities, adopted its customs. Thus their character is marred and their life made a weariness. Now we think it's our miserable circumstances, you see, our parentage, our place we live, or the job we have, or the lack of brains to get through school and coast, you know, or something like that. The lack of money, or all sorts of things we dreamed up as to the cause of our anxiety and our troubles. That's not it at all. It's our choices. It's our wants, isn't it? We've chosen the world's standards, its service, its perplexities, its customs. And that brings about a weariness. The continual worry is wearing out the life forces. No healing. Always worried about the world's standards. Wearing out the life's forces. Our Lord desires them to lay aside this yoke of bondage. That's slavery. He invites them to accept his yoke, and he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Matthew 11, verse 30. When I used to go to Sunday school as a boy, we used to sing a song. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. I have found it so, I found it so. It's a marvelous song. It's a gospel song. And it's a testimony. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. I have found it so, I have found it so. What a testimony that is. And that's what the Lord promised. Worry is blind and cannot discern the future. But Jesus sees the end from the beginning. And this is another one of those classic quotations. In every difficulty, he has his way prepared to bring relief. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Our scripture tonight, Psalm 84:11. In every difficulty, he has his way prepared to bring relief, even before it happens. Does he not? Always he has it prepared. And this goes on, this very wonderful quotation. Our Heavenly Father has 1,000 ways to provide for us of which we know nothing. Those who accept the one principle of making the service of God supreme will find perplexities vanish and a plain path before their feet. What's that again now? Those who accept the one principle making the service of God supreme will find perplexities vanish and a plain path before their feet. How many have perplexities? How many are wondered about the future? How many are worried about your plans? You'll find them vanish and a very distinct, certain path right before your feet. If you what? Accept the one principle making the service of God supreme. There's a picture in my ministry of healing on the last page, page 482. And it's a very unusual one, a symbolic type of picture. It has an ox, if you'll continue reading in another chapter we're going to study next week, a couple weeks from now. It has a plow, and over the plow it has a yoke. Does your ministry of healing have that picture? It has a yoke over the plow. And one side of the yoke is empty, the other side is draped over the plow. And the ox is standing facing the yoke. And then behind the plow is an altar of sacrifice with a flame going up in the air. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. By how? Taking my yoke. Work with me. Take my service. What did she say here now? Back to the quotation just a moment ago. If we make God our strength, we shall have clear perceptions of duty. I'm sorry, that's not the one I want. Here it is a minute. Those who accept the one principle making the service of God supreme will find perplexities vanish in the plain path before them. Put your head in the yoke, so to speak. Yoke up with Christ, His service. The ox is made for service, yoking up with Him. The altar of sacrifice, the burning flame in which self is consumed. See, forgetting self, pulling with Christ side by side, serving others, loving others, makes you a loving minister of healing. For love will flow out of your heart, that means life to souls in need. The yoke of service, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. The altar sacrifice. Self is forgotten about as you go out to serve mankind, as you go out to serve the Lord, as you follow in the footsteps of Jesus. The last section is just simply encouraging faith. And it's a very marvelous one. The faithful discharge of today's duties is the best preparation for tomorrow's trials. Do a good job today, you're preparing for tomorrow. Do not gather together all tomorrow's liabilities and cares and add them to the burden of today. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof, Matthew 6:34. Let us be hopeful and courageous. Despondency in God's service is sinful and unreasonable. Why is it unreasonable? Because He can do everything. Isn't that right? The most powerful in all the universe on your side. Why get despondent? He knows our every necessity. To the omnipotence of the King of Kings, our covenant-keeping God, unites the gentleness and care of the tender shepherd. His power is absolute, and it is the pledge of the sure fulfillment of His promises to all who trust in Him. He has means for removal of every difficulty, that those who serve Him and respect the means He employs may be sustained. His love is as far above all other love as the heavens are above the earth. He watches over His children with a love that is measureless and everlasting. In the darkest days, when appearances seem most forbidding, have faith in God. He is working out His will, doing all things well on behalf of His people. The strength of those who love and serve Him will be renewed day by day. Have faith in God. And she closes with the scripture from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, the words of the Apostle Paul. He said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. His strength in our weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, my weaknesses, you see, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. You can think about these words for hours. When God becomes God in your life and mine, life becomes peaceful. When Christ becomes the master of your life, and not you and me, then the way is plain. Then great security and great peace. And life is definite and is clear and distinct. It's when I want to run before Him. It's when I want to plan for myself. It's when I use other criterion for greatness, the world's standards. It's when I want to push Him off the throne and sit there myself. Then it's so confusing, isn't it? And some of us live for many years in that anxiety and confusion until something breaks inside of us. Ulcers, spastic colon, all kinds of frustrations, emotional problems. Many things happen to us. And we say, how did this ever happen? And the minister of healing said, be anxious for nothing. Cast all your cares upon the Lord, for He careth for you. Friends, we live in an anxious world, filled with perplexities, just literally wild with confusion. They can't figure head or tail out of anything. The finances, the economy, the ecology, the weather, the population. It's on and on. Wars, everything. The world is extremely anxious. Men's hearts spend them for fear is the way the King James Bible describes it. And God wants himself to be made known in a peaceful people who know his way, who are no longer anxious and careworn and perplexed, but who walk hand in hand with the Master right down the trail he's led them and walk before them. And how desperately the world needs the stabilizing influence of those who allow God to make their plans under all circumstances. He's the only one. Our lives will always be perplexing and anxious unless he takes complete control. We will never finish God's work unless he takes complete command of every leader, of every person, of every teacher, of every parent, of every home. We cannot do the job. Do you know that? We'll never reorganize a revival. God will send a revival. We'll never do the job. We'll never be good enough nor wise enough to plan God's work or to get a new gimmick that'll suddenly bring about a revival or something. We won't do that. When we make God so supreme that he's our all in all, totally surrender to him. Lord, I do not know how to go out or come in like a little child. Lead me day by day. Take me by the hand, lest I fall. How clear the way will be before us. How peaceful we'll be. How happy. How healthy. Because all our burdens have been taken away. And what ministers of healing we will be to a sick world crying out in pain, longing to know how they can find this joy and peace and contentment that Jesus holds out to us every moment in ministry of healing. May God help us to be healed in our inmost souls, that we might be channels of blessing, of peace and joy and contentment, satisfaction, that all the world might marvel and take note that we've been with Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Let us stand for prayer. Oh, Father, loving Father, our Father, may we know how real and how close is our Heavenly Father, that we're so precious to him, that hour by hour and moment by moment, he's there to keep us from falling, that he hovers around about us, and he'd empty all of heaven of angels to protect just one little one. Help us to not only understand how good he is and how precious we are to him, but be convicted in our inmost souls and believe with all our hearts that we do have a loving Heavenly Father. May we just wholeheartedly surrender our lives to him and lay back in his arms and let him lead us to might do his will and his bidding, for he always lead us in a safe path. Take away our fear of his ways, because they're so safe, they're so sure, they're so secure, they're the ways of life and joy and happiness. And take away our fear of suffering or in trials and difficulties and heartaches, because he has something for every pain, for every need, for every trial, for every difficulty. May we know that he's all sufficient, for he's a mighty God of grace. Do bless us and make us truly ministers of healing to an anxious world all about us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.